If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I know that Bob has preached verses 1 to 3. However, I would like to read those still. We'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And just before I read, I'd like to pray. Gracious God and Father, again we come asking for you to pour out your Spirit upon us this morning. It is He that illuminates the truth. It is He that convicts, brings encouragement, brings rebuke, instruction, opens up our eyes that we might see the glorified, uplifted Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we examine a text of Scripture as it speaks about those who are going to need courage in the future. And that we might understand these lessons, these truths that you have given here, even now to prepare our hearts. Lord, I do want to thank you for answered prayer. For Jim and Robin's future son-in-law. I thank you that things went well. We praise you that the cancer was contained, and we ask that you might just draw both their daughter and their future son-in-law, Chris, just draw them unto yourself. For Don Palmer, as he grieves the loss of his dear wife, Joyce, and you'd bless. And we thank you for Nick and Krista, and their new baby, Tanya Ann Marie. And we would pray, Lord, that you would give great wisdom to these new parents. And at an early age, oh, Father, please draw this little girl, Tanya, to yourself and save her. Please save her, Lord. And that brings to my mind often as I think about other young men and boys and girls in this church that don't know you, that you would draw them unto yourself. And I ask alongside that, that we, as those who know you, that we would not be stumbling blocks to them, that our lives would reflect Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, taking up every opportunity we have to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. Ultimately, though, you are sovereign over all that, and so we petition you, we ask, and Lord, we thank you for the Tuckers, we thank you how Les is testimony and love for Christ, and thank you for Lois, and would you please just comfort her, strengthen her, bless her, and overwhelm her with your grace, and we thank you again that Les is doing just fine. He's enjoying you in a way that he's never enjoyed you before. And I lastly would want to pray for my mom and her husband, Roger, that just got married yesterday. I would ask, Lord, that you would draw them unto yourself and you would save them. Now please teach us. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Please take again your Bibles, Luke chapter 12. Let me read starting in verse 1. Verse 1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing opened up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than any sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, I'd like to bring up something, and I hope this is helpful. It was for me, but that doesn't mean it will be for you. And so help me. I want to set a tone, because as you read through this text, you find that the latter part of it, he starts telling you three times, don't be what? Don't be what? Don't be afraid. Now, somebody tells me three times, don't be afraid, and you know what happens? I'm afraid, and because he's talking about the fact that if somebody comes and is going to kill you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he gives some very serious admonishments throughout this text. But I'd like to bring up something 500 years ago, October 31st, 1517. An Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. He posted the 95 theses to the door of the castle church of Wittenberg. This was common. The people would do that. Unknown to him at the time, this would start a firestorm that would increase in size and influence actually week by week. And his actions actually changed the map of Europe. More importantly, God used this man to recapture the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And we've talked to you about these things before, but at the heart of the 16th century Protestant Reformation were what they called the solas. It summarized what flowed out of that, of recapturing the gospel. Sola Scriptura, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. And Sola De Gloria, glory to God alone. Now, these obviously are Latin phrases, trying to impress you with, but nobody looks impressed. But they emerged out of the Reformation to summarize the church's theological positions and convictions derived from the Bible about the essence of Christianity. But the cost of truly believing in those solas, what happened was anything from cultural and financial pressure to conform to the traditions of the Catholic Church all the way to martyrdom. You see that over and over again during this time. Within 1 year of the posting of the 95 thesis, Luther had been involved in three critical debates. The one that we're most familiar with is actually the diet of worms. Now, it doesn't mean that's what he was eating. The idea of diet means assembly. And he was assembled before all the powerful leaders of Germany, the Emperor Charles V, and the Pope's representative, where Martin Luther, was asked to renounce all that he had written and believed about the solas. That salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And all he was asked to do was to deny that. He was asked to answer, as Eck stated, he asked Martin Luther, this is why I'm just kind of breaking into this conversation, he says, candidly and without horns, he's speaking to Martin Luther, without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Now he asks for a day, he comes back, and this is his reply. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horn and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captivated to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God, help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. I'm thinking about him standing in front of all these people. And then I'm thinking about maybe standing in front of a friend. Somebody at Walmart. At a family gathering. And instead of saying something about Christ, I don't. I don't say a word. I just let it go. In essence, when I do that, I am what? I'm denying Christ. So, how does one stand up for the Lord in the midst of that kind of pressure and persecution? To trust the Lord when you're faced with social isolation, ridicule, of being told that you're on the wrong side of history, believing and trusting in the Lord and His Word. I mean, you've got to be an idiot to be believing this Bible. It's just written by men. And are you sure that those are the right books? And this morning, we just want to ask, we want to make a good confession before my friends and family, my work, my organization. Where does that kind of courage come from? Our text this morning speaks to it. It speaks to this very issue, and it speaks very strongly to it. It is to those who are believers, disciples, whom Jesus here calls my friends. By the way, that is an expression which used only one other place in Scripture. It's John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, that reinforces that true disciples he is addressing, but that phrase is only used by Jesus. It's never used by a true disciple. There's not a place where you find a disciple saying, "Jesus, you're my friend." It's Jesus who's always saying that, and it only is in two places, both places wanting to assure and to encourage. And what Jesus does, he continues to instruct his disciples by warning them about who to fear. Now, I want you to know this morning, there is somebody that you fear. You are going to fear. The issue is, are you fearing the right person? Are you fearing the right things? That's really the issue. You might be asking, what does the fear of the Lord have to do with the previous subject of hypocrisy? Remember Bob last week doing very well, bringing that out to us about hypocrisy. The connection between the two would have not been lost on the disciples and the original people hearing this gospel read out loud. They would have known exactly the connection. And just a few moments of reminder, I think we can get the connection and the purpose, further purpose of this text. Up to this point, the heat is turning up with Jesus. The heat's coming since chapter 11, verse 14, where Jesus is accused of, quote, casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Things are becoming more hostile. And the hatred of Jesus is increasing when he exposes the great guilt of those who have been dominating the spiritual landscape of that day. They saw themselves as spiritual guides for the lost, but in reality, Jesus calls them concealed tombs. Wow. Boy, I don't think your church growth people would want somebody preaching that kind of sermon. He calls these people concealed tombs that were spiritually contaminating those that they touched. And then Jesus decimates these individuals with six woes of judgment. And as you can imagine, it begins to heighten the hostility. I mean, we ended chapter 11 with these words. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him and something he might say. And as his disciples watched and experienced this growing hostility and hatred, what do you think might be going through their minds? Okay? We are following Jesus. In verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, we're seeing all these people fall over themselves to get to who? Jesus. Like the popularity. Not sure about chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Because to follow Jesus means going in that same path, which means if you preach the same sermon, preach the same truths, believe what he believes, what's going to happen to Jesus is also going to happen to whom? To you. As followers, the disciples of Jesus could expect the same things. Aren't we promised that to follow Christ, we in fact will go down the same path that he walked? Doesn't it promise us that? In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How do you like that for a promise? It's a promise. And one of the sources of hypocrisy is the fear of men. Isn't it? You fear people. You fear what they're going to say. You fear what they might do. And in our culture, we're afraid of not being a part of the group, that we might be isolated, that we might be put away, that we're not going to be looked on as very nice at all. But when you fear man more than God, then your faith will be hypocritical, because you are more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. And then you combine that with the intoxicating motive of popularity. You put those two things together and it breeds compromise and proclaiming the hard truths of the gospel. Jesus addresses his beloved disciples and disciples of all ages throughout the ages in this text with words of warning and encouragement, inspiration, but ultimately assurance of strength to meet this hostility. Hostility and hatred, because you're bringing the same message that Jesus brings to the lost, salvation, and warning people that will result in exposing the falseness of what they believe. And in the midst of this growing official opposition and suffocating crowds, Jesus provides for his disciples four courage-building lessons on trusting God with your fate. Four courage-building lessons on trusting God with your fate in this world. There are things, one of the nice things about getting old, you look back and you see things, and I realized that in the last 20 years, there would be things that I would have never thought that I had to address. Things that I wouldn't even think would be debatable in our culture. And they are now, beloved. What is a man and what is a woman? Now, we can sit in this place and not be concerned that when we go out, or be concerned about somebody coming in with a machine gun and shooting us. Of going to prison because we believe the gospel. Or you see that over and over. What I'm saying is, it is coming. When it is, I don't know. Maybe even on some lesser level right now, you're maybe struggling. Where am I going to stand with Christ? That is, in the sense, Am I courageous enough? Can I stand? Well, when this comes at me with my friends and I want to be popular and I want to be accepted, but I know to speak of Christ, it is going to cause problems. Where does the strength come from? Well, Bob brought up to us in verses 1 to 3, and I'm not re-preaching that. I'm just putting it further in its context because I had to come down here. I think you need to guard against hypocrisy. That's the first lesson he gave you, and Bob explained that to us, to guard against hypocrisy. Why? Because Bob told us, and you see it in the text, because it's perilous. Second of all, it's pervasive. And thirdly, you will not get away with it. It will be proclaimed. Second lesson, strengthening of our souls about facing opposition, standing when we need to stand in this culture, starts in verse 4 and goes to verse 7. And it's second lesson is this: make sure you are fearing the right person. Make sure you are fearing the right person. Now, I've tried to word that very carefully. You are fearing something or someone. There is somebody that has your attention. There's something that has your attention. Now, it's important for us to understand this concept of fear. Fear, when you hear that word fear, for some of them, people envision the feeling that comes when you have somebody who's erratic and unpredictable behavior that brings nothing but hurt, maybe to you physically or emotionally. I suspect that some of us, and maybe even some even more, have experienced that kind of fear of someone who is erratic and unpredictable, and that's somebody in your life, and that's been a hardship that you've gone through and had difficulty with. And I want you to know that's not the fear that's being talked about here. It's not talking about someone who is erratic or unpredictable at all. That's not the kind of fear that's being spoken of here when it comes to the right person to fear. Fear here is speaking of reverencing God more than anything. To care more about what He thinks than anybody else. To love Him above all else, to treasure Him above everything and everyone. That's the idea of fear. It's interesting, it says the fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. We run to that, and we should, but the word Lord is important. It's the word Yahweh. When that term speaks of God and who He is, He has a covenant relationship. He's a God that keeps His promises. It's a God that has a relationship with someone. And here, the fear of the Lord, we have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So we don't fear somebody who is our judge. We reverence, we acknowledge, He's higher and loftier than we. I told you the story about disobeying my father about something, and I had gone out to a bunch of cattle, and I tried to pick one up, and the mother came after me, and so my dad had told me not to do that, but guess who I ran to when the mama came after me? Guess who I ran to? My dad! It was my dad! And he took care of it. I feared him more than I feared that cattle. I could go to Him. Jesus is implying that the Pharisees pretended that they feared God. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Because I tell you, fear him. These people, in fact, Pharisees were more concerned about people than they were about God. But let's be honest. Most of us in this room have not experienced the kind of persecution that the first disciples and early Christians faced. Maybe on a small scale, we've had problems at home, extended family, a job, a school, even community. I get that. However, there are brothers and sisters around the world today who do know by experience exactly the kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about here. Joss, I may not be pronouncing it, it's in Nigeria, May 29th, 2019, Muslim gunmen killed several Christians as they made their way home from church services. A few days earlier, they'd actually murdered another area Christian. In some areas, Christians are being killed, maimed, and raped, or sold into slavery. Now, this is the life of the Christians that Jesus is speaking to. It's like Jesus walking into Nigeria to these groups of people, and he says to them, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body." Put it in a different context. These are people who know what it means to suffer. Jesus is walking in there and saying, don't be afraid of them. They can only kill your body. These are not the ones to fear. So, why fear God, not man? Why do that? First, real simple. Don't even know the Greek. You can just read it there. It's because of who is in control of your destiny. You fear the one who is in control of your destiny? Man's power over life is indeed limited. Don't let the fear of death, martyrdom, or the pressure of the crowds determine your actions and attitude, Jesus is saying. Jesus is not here guaranteeing that he will protect you physically. This is not a prosperity gospel. In fact, all but possibly one disciple of Jesus was what? Martyred. And he is telling these men, don't be afraid of the one who can kill your body. Don't do that. In fact, in some cases, God does require your martyrdom and suffering and persecution. Therefore, in fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 reads, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Beloved, God is in control of everything and everyone, including the destiny of your soul. Now, it says in the text, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Who is that? Who has that authority? Who has that authority to cast into hell? Some people actually would say it was Satan. And I just want to tell you that it's not Satan. He does not send anyone to hell, nor does he rule over it. Rather, it's going to be its most notorious prisoner. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. I know there's some term, just work with me here. Where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This word hell, Gehenna, it referred to the valley of Hinnom, located outside of Jerusalem. Within that valley, the Jews that had gone astray, the apostate Jews, built a place where they actually worshiped the god of Molech, to whom they would actually sacrifice children by fire there. It was defiled by the godly king Josiah and eventually became the Jerusalem city dump where there was a constant fire burning. And because of that, it was used figuratively to speak of eternal hell. And as I look at my scripture, am I to fear Satan? No. That's not what the Bible tells me. A Christian is not to fear Satan, but is called to resist him, and he will do what? He will flee from you. Whom do you fear? God. God has control of your eternal destiny. No one else. Him. Second reason that you need to fear God, not man, is because he knows and cares for you. He knows and cares for you. Verse 6 and verse 7. Now, the Lord doesn't have to take as much time to number the hairs on my head anymore. But it says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. He makes a statement here. God's care for you. He compares God's care for his care for his creation, for his care with people. The least valued piece of something that would have been in the marketplace would have been sparrows. They're the least valued. They were the cheapest things sold in the market. And there's some little bit of debate upon this, but some people would say this was the most likely diet of the poor. They were sold for 2 Assyrian, which was a small Roman coin worth 1/16 of a denarius, and a denarius was a day's wages. Now, they were cheap. But despite their cheapness, was God concerned for sparrows? Is he concerned for sparrows? Yeah, he certainly is. He says, you know what? He says, don't fear. Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. And then he talks about the hairs of your head. They're numbered. And then, do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. Now, what do we usually doubt when we're going through hardships and difficulties? When we're having tensions with people and we're being attacked? What do we doubt? It's okay to answer. God's care. We doubt God's care. And we doubt it in various ways, different levels. Lord, I don't want this trial. And sometimes it's more hard for me when I see one of my loved ones go through that. Or I see somebody in church and I can't fix it, I can't change it. And I get concerned. Lord, what are they going to think about you? And at those times when you and I are we're thinking, Lord, I'm struggling with the fact you tell me that I'm more valuable than a sparrow. You do love me. Where do you need to go, beloved? Where do you need to go? Good Sunday school answer. You go to where? You go to the cross. You go to Christ. You go to what he did on the cross for you. While you were yet a sinner, what did he do? He died for you. Why were you were yet his enemy? You were all that you were, and he knew it. He lacks no knowledge of it. Even Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's a third lesson. And the third lesson is found in verses 8 through 10. The third lesson is make a clear stand for Christ. Make a clear stand for Christ. And he supports it in a number of ways, 3 ways, in fact. You see it in verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels. He is saying this, a true confession always brings heavenly reward. In this context, he's probably thinking about the final judgment as the destiny of our eternal soul, and it's marked out a number of ways. It's, first of all, his self-identification. Do you notice how he calls himself? What does he call himself? He calls himself the Son of Man. Primarily comes from Daniel 7, verse 14 and on. And here he stands and speaking of his authority and who he is. Then there's the reference to the angels of God. And the angels are frequently associated with judgment in the New Testament. You look at Luke chapter 9, verse 26. And so that context is you're standing before God. You ever fear that, standing before Him? Well, if you confess Christ, and it's a true confession, what do you not have to be concerned about? Christ is there. I'll confess you before the throne. There's no fear. You can be assured a true confession brings heavenly reward. This word confession means to agree, to say the same thing. In this case, it means to affirm what is true about Jesus Christ, His person, work, and words. It is to accept and embrace the Father's testimony about His Son, who says, "This is my beloved Son, in Him what? I'm well pleased." Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. However, denying Jesus brings a similar denial before the angels in heaven. You will hear the worst of all words that have ever been spoken. And they come from would come from the Lord's mouth. And you find them in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This contrast makes it very clear that there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. You either are for Him or you are against Him, and it puts your soul in two different places. There's no neutrality. But what is Jesus referring to? That is He referring to a singular event or a pattern of life of denial? This question in this way really is because of two classic denials in Scripture. The first denial that most of us think when somebody denied Christ is who? Now, in my notes, Peter comes first. But there's also somebody else who denied Him, and it was who? Judas. Peter denied the Lord how many times in public? Three times, and with increasing sensitivity. But in the end, there is a dramatic reversal of repentance and open confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the church, and they're filled with the Spirit, who is preaching before those people who He'd have ultimately denied? Who's preaching? Peter. On the other hand, Judas denies the Lord through his betrayal, and then is tormented by it. And rather than to repent and declare his belief in Christ, what does he do? He commits suicide. He turns away from the very one who could help him. One man put it this way, and I would agree with it. Peter's denial is that of nerve, while Judas's denial was one of the heart, which was later confirmed by his lack of repentance and turning to Jesus instead of to his own means. This brings up a serious issue, though. Have you denied Christ? In fact, I would even say to you that ultimately, when we really get down to it, we all were blasphemers. Every last one of us. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were a former blasphemer of Christ. And this is followed up by a very serious warning. He says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be what? Forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Again, I want to remind you, every Christian is a converted blasphemer who broke God's law, rebelled against his rule, and rejected the truth about his Son. However, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what does this mean? We know all that other truth, and so what's being said here, the idea of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who reveals the truth to you? Who reveals it, beloved? Holy Spirit. Who is he revealing? Christ. The idea being here is this. This is speaking about rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't stop there just for a moment. Did Paul reject the testimony of Jesus Christ? You can only answer that one way. Yes. He did. This is speaking about the rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony about concerning the Lord Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit that illuminates the truth, reveals the truth, tells you about Jesus and your sin and the gospel. I would say it's not referring to a single act of rejection, but a persistent, settled position. It's a persistent, settled position. If God is speaking to you through the work of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, there comes a point where it gets done. And no longer can you be saved. Now, people have asked me the question, what does that occur? I don't know. And a lot of times people have said, well, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and I can't be saved. And really, I said, well, tell me about it. And we've talked. And I said, well, the very fact that you're concerned about it tells me that probably that's not an issue. You just are a little proudful and you need to repent. Because those who have been resisting the Spirit, there's a hardness of heart that's there. And you're not concerned about that anymore. You have resisted to the point, can't be saved. Where that point is at, I don't know. But I would be very careful about playing with that. Verses 11 and 12 is our last lesson. And by the way, this is not a text that you would use to say, well, I don't need to study my Bible, I'll just wait for the Holy Spirit to teach me what I need to know. That's not the context, nothing that's there, just will not help you with that. Verses 11 and 12, the final lesson, and just real quick. Trust in the promise of divine aid in times of trouble. Trust in the promise of divine aid in the times of trouble. Verse 11. Then they will bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. He's actually talking about both the Jewish rulers and Gentile rulers. It's going to happen. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. In other words, don't be worrying about what's going to happen ahead of time. Just leave it alone. Trust him. How do you trust him? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You can trust him that he will take care of you at that point. Now, I think the Bible will clearly tell you that you need to study the Scriptures, you need to know the Scriptures, but at that point, God's Spirit takes that and will apply it to that situation at that point and that time. You can trust him. I think the idea being here is don't be worrying so much about the future when it hasn't happened yet. Corrie Ten Boom, if you've know anything about her, she was talking to her father. She was fearful of some things and about what might happen to her. And he looked at her and he said, "Hon, when do I give your ticket to get on the train?" She said, "Not until I get on." He said, "Well, why?" He said, "Because I might lose it." I wait till you get on the train, then I hand your ticket, and then you're able to go on the train. When that time comes, Jesus says, when that time comes, if it comes, what can you be assured of? He'll hand you the ticket. You can trust him. And you've seen that throughout the ages, that God does that over and over and over and over again. That when you stand for him, the Spirit does teach us and shows us. Don't fear. Don't fear the future. You know the one who has the control of it. You know the one who cares for you. And you know the one that's going to provide for you when the time comes. Don't fear it. Don't be worried about it. You just deal with today. He'll take care of it. Does that make sense to you? Father, I just ask that as we look at these things, there could be another day that we come and gather together because men are pursuing us. Because things are happening. Would you please bring these things into our mind? But maybe there are some who are going to be leaving this morning, heading into a situation where it's going to be a struggle and a difficulty, and that they might remember who it is that ultimately is in control of their destiny, who ultimately cares for them and how much he does care, you care. And to know also that you will provide for us at that time of need. We need your help, Lord, because we're weak. We forget. We fall into bad habits and sinful habits. Not just bad, sinful habits. And we need your grace, your forgiveness, your cleansing. And we find that in Christ, and we thank you. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.